This will be, I believe, the final of the series about the mysteries of God. This will be the last one. It's not that there are more, that we've run out of mysteries. It's rather that there's so much else to preach on as well. But I think I've covered most of it. And we're going to have a look at the mystery of Israel's blindness. Now, you'll notice that it's called a mystery over in Romans chapter 11, down in verse 25. Okay, so that's where it gets its part in the mysteries. Remember we said a mystery is something that God has hidden till now, and now he is revealing. Okay? That's a mystery. So we'll turn to Romans chapter 11, and we will open in prayer and have a look at the mystery of Israel's blindness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray you would open it to our hearts and our minds, enlighten us, we ask, so that we might better understand, Lord, the things which you have to teach us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11. Really, you can't start just jumping into Romans chapter 11. You have to realize that in Romans chapter 10, Paul has established the basic premise and truth of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He establishes the basic premise and principle of the gospel, that it does not matter whether you are a Jew or a Greek. Now, we sort of think there's more different sorts of people than just Jews and Greeks. No, that's the point was, to a Greek, you were either, there was just Greeks and everybody else, right? To Jews, there were Jews and everybody else. You see, this the way they thought was just, there was only two types, us and them. And Paul is saying it doesn't matter whether you're us or whether you're them. If you believe with thy mouth, or if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No difference. And you go, okay, fine. He's established that as a principle. Terrific. But what about the nation of Israel? What about them? What about the Jewish people? Where do they fit in all this? You see, replacement theology said, the church takes over all the promises of Israel. And amillennial theology says Israel is now nothing, doesn't exist anymore. But I'm more interested in what does the Bible say about the nation of Israel. So, we get to chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Now, how anybody can read Romans 11 and then try and say to me that the church takes over from Israel, or that Israel is no longer important or significant, they've got to be reading a different book than I'm reading. So, verse 1. I say then, incidentally, I'm going to, this is a something for people. I teach Bible study methods, okay? And one of the things I tell people is look for repeated words. When you're reading a passage and you want to understand it, look for repeated words. Paul starts this with, I say then. Verse 7, he says, what then? Verse 11 goes, I say then. In other words, you don't have to get a, someone to divide up that into various parts. He's already done it himself with those three passages. You find that breaks up the passage into three parts. So here you go, a little bit of stuff. Look for those repeated words, those key phrases that when they're repeated, they let you go, oh, that might be a new section. So, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, rhetorical question. Okay. I find so few genuine questions in Scripture where people don't already know the answer. Most of the questions you find in the Bible are rhetorical. That means we know the answer. He's just making a point. Because he says, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And he goes now, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul's making a point here that he is proud of his Jewish heritage. He's saying, hey, I'm an Israelite. Now, what he's not saying is that this earns him any brownie points with God. Okay? He's not saying that makes me better than anybody else. It's just who I am. You know, we have got so many different ethnic groups here. All right? And I remember you sort of get a grip on people's ethnic thinking when you hang around them for a while. And I got invited to a Greek wedding, and it was an education into Greek culture, because there we were having a wedding reception with this gentleman and 450 of his closest personal friends. I had never been to anything like it. And I'm going, wow, you know, what a different way to have a wedding reception. You eat, you drink, you dance, you sing, you get, and it goes on and on and on. It's sort of like a Lebanese wedding, but without the drums. You know, it just goes on. So, but Paul's getting at here is heritage is important. Heritage is good. It doesn't make you saved. It doesn't stop you being saved. But if you want to enjoy your personal national heritage, that's fine. And there is a heritage that he has of being Jewish. In verse 2, he says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And he makes a point here. He goes, what do you know? Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have digged down thine prophets, and they have killed my prophets, digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Okay, what's he talking about? He's making a point from history. He's going, look, have a look at what the history of Israel teaches you. And what does it teach you? Well, go over to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, and you'll get what it's teaching you. Okay? Now, Elijah has had this great time at Mount Carmel. That wasn't too great for the prophets of Baal, but it was great for Elijah. But now he's depressed, he's scared, he's run away. And in verse 14, go down to verse 14, because you'll find this is where the quote comes from. And he said, that's Elijah, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's a quote, right? You can recognize it when you in quote from Romans. And what does God answer him? God gives him an answer in two sections. The first section is what to do. And the second section is why to do it. The first section is, the Lord said unto him, go on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi to thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Amahola shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. In verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. There's two things to do, two things here. He says, these are what I want you to do, and this is why I want you to do it. Now, the why I want you to do it is because he says, don't forget, you don't know this, Elijah, but I've got 7,000 men in Israel who have not submitted themselves to Baal worship. 7,000 people who have remained strong and right for me. And this is what I want you to do. Now, I'm going to just digress just for a fraction of a second. But hey, you should be used to that by now. Who likes Easter eggs? Right? You like Easter eggs? But there's a group of people sitting here to whom the term Easter egg has an entirely different meaning. Okay? You know what an Easter egg is? An Easter egg is a little tiny piece in a video game, or actually originally in a line of code, that's a little surprise for you. It's something you didn't know, you weren't expecting, and you've got to go looking for it. Well, did you know that sometimes in the Bible you almost find Easter eggs? They're little things, little pieces in there that you don't notice unless you go looking for them. I'm going to show you one here. The three things that he says to do are a reminder to Elijah of just who God is. Because notice, the first thing he says is, go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. The guy's a Gentile. He's not even Jewish. But he says, what he's saying is, Elijah, I'm the God over all the earth, over the Gentile nations as well. And I will put in as king in Syria whom I choose. Then he says, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. He says, I'm the God of the Jewish people, and I will bring to kingship in Israel those whom I choose. And then he says, and Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be prophet in your place. He said, and I can raise up prophets when I need them. See, those weren't three just random tasks. One for the Gentiles, one for the Jews, and one as a replacement for him. He's reminding Elijah, this is who I am in these tasks. Just a little extra piece in there. But the real point is that in the midst of all this idolatry, God had 7,000 people who had not succumb to it. And what Paul is saying, let's go all the way back to Romans, all the way back now. That was just backgrounding, extra. He says in verse four, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to me, to myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. But he says, now, back in history, when you thought that Israel had been completely overwhelmed with idolatry, there were still 7,000 faithful people. And he says in verse 5, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant who are faithful to God, according to the election of grace. Now, realize it, that always through the history of the nation of Israel, indeed, through the history of mankind, there have been those who have been on God's side and those who have not. How far back do you want to go? Cain and Abel. There you go. Started early. That there was the wicked people like Cain, but there were the righteous people like Abel. There was Abraham, but then there was Lot. In the time of the captivity, there was Daniel, there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they came back from captivity, there was Nehemiah, there was Ezra. In those times of persecution, there was Mordecai and Esther. At the time of Jesus' birth, there was John the Baptist. There was Simeon. There was the prophetess Anna. God always has his people. There is always a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, he reminds you that these people did not work their way into favor with God. They did not do it by their own effort. No, they were elect of by grace, because, as he says in verse 6, well, it's got to be by grace, because if it's by grace, it's not works. And if it's works, well, it's works and it's not grace. So people are either working their way to heaven or they're trying to get to heaven by the grace of God, and working don't work. So, today, let's just move ourselves all the way forward from Paul's time to now. There is a remnant. He's not talking about you. Today, we would call those people Messianic Jews. These are Jewish people who have realized that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're still Jewish. They haven't lost that. Right? As Paul says, they would say, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. But they have realized that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's why we call them Messianic Jews. There is a remnant, a elect by God through grace, even now. So that means that there are some Jews being saved today. So what's happening to the rest of them? Why aren't they being saved? Well, verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. This is Israel, the national people of Israel haven't got what they were chasing, but the election, those who were elect got it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they shouldn't hear unto this day. Now,
We've seen Israel, the remnant. We're now seeing Israel, the blind. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So he's quoting there from Psalms. So what's going on here? Verse 11. Have they stumbled that they might fall? Okay. Has God deliberately blinded them in order that they cannot be saved? He says, God forbid. You see, there is an evil and pernicious doctrine that wanders around Christianity sometimes. And it is called double predestination. And what it says is that some people are predestined to be saved. And then it says, and the others are predestined to be damned. And I will say clearly, that is an evil, false doctrine. Because Paul says here, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has God predestined them to eternal punishment? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, or to provoke them to jealousy. Now, what's he getting at? Have a look at a little bit of history. Acts 13. Go back to the book of Acts. Now remember that Acts 13, right, is not ancient history to these people. It was just a few years ago. Acts 13, verse 44. Now Paul's been preaching, okay? And in Acts 13, verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay. The refusal of the Jewish people to listen to the preaching of the apostles meant that the apostles then turned to the Gentiles. That's you guys. The apostles then turn to us, the Gentiles, and they rejoiced and they were saved. The blindness of Israel made the apostles turn to the Gentiles. Now, did God make them do it? No, he did not. They did it to themselves. They were willfully and deliberately refusing to listen. Now remember, they are not just refusing to listen to the apostles. They refused to listen to their own Old Testament scriptures. Because in Acts 18, all right, Acts 18, verse 4, Paul's in Corinth and he says, and he reasoned in the scriptures every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Right? He's testifying and he's stressing the fact that Jesus, the man, the guy who lived and died in Palestine, was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. They would not listen to their own prophets. Consider. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Right? Yeah, rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus so that my brothers don't come to this place of torment. And what does Abraham say to him? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Israel the blind is not just refusing to listen to the New Testament, it's refusing to listen to the Old Testament, which tells of the coming Messiah. Israel is willfully blind. God did not have to do it. They did it to themselves. Almost all. Not quite all. But don't forget, there is still that remnant. So, we've seen Israel the remnant, we've seen Israel the blind, now Israel as the origin. Verse 13. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. He says, Gentiles, I'm talking to you because, you know, I'm your guy, I'm your man. Okay? I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm the one who's coming to preach to you. If by any means I may provoke to emulation some of them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. He's saying, I would love it if a bunch of Jewish guys started preaching to you Gentiles the same way I am. That would be terrific. He said, I'd love to see people emulating me. He says a really fascinating thing in verse 15. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, if the time when they refused to listen to the gospel meant the reconciling of the world by the preaching to the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If when Israel rejected God, there was the turning of the Gentiles, what's going to happen when Israel accepts the Messiah? What will it be but life from the dead? And he starts this this principle and this little illustration he does, which is quite fascinating to me. And he says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So he has a little illustration. He says, you got some dough and you take a bit out and you look at it and you go, that's holy. Well, that means that the rest of it's holy too, right? You find a root starting to spring up in the ground and you go, well, if the root is holy, then the tree's holy. That's a pretty sort of simple bit of extension there. So he's got this image of a tree. Now, we'll get into this, but trees. My son David decided to give his dad an apple tree. Okay? But being one of my children, he just couldn't do it ordinary. So he got an apple core and he dug out all the seeds and he sprouted them and he presented me with an apple tree that he had grown himself. And I got it when I was about that tall. Nice apple tree. And I planted it. But I thought to myself, I don't know what sort of apple this is.
So being the sort of person that I am, I started grafting bits of other apple onto it. Any apple I could find. I had Jonathan's and Red Delicious and Yellow Delicious and Granny Smith's and I had Fuji's and anything you can think of. And I had grafts on grafts on graft. Okay? So when he's talking about grafting, hey, I'm with you, Paul. I understand the concept here. And if some of the branches be broken off, verse 17, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now the first thing that's sort of interesting here, it's first century, it's 2,000 years ago, and these people understood the principles of grafting. Please don't think they're primitive and ignorant. These people had olive fields of grafted olive trees. Okay? But he says, you get a domestic olive and then you graft in some wild branches. The first thing you have to remember is that's not what you do. So I want you to jump down here to establish something. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. All right? He's talking about the Gentiles being grafted into Israel, like grafting an olive branch in. But he's saying, you're wild by nature. You're not productive by nature. You've got little tiny bitter olives that don't, you know, and you've been grafted into a good tree. And he calls that contrary to nature, because that's not what a farmer does. A farmer normally grafts the good olive into a wild olive. But he said, no, God's done it backwards here. That's why he makes a point about it. God has taken the Gentiles, wild by nature, unproductive by nature, unfruitful by nature, and grafted them into Israel. Ah. And we, as it says, partake, in verse 17, of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We get sustenance up through that. How? Well, what do we get from Israel? What do we as Gentile Christians get from Israel? Well, a lot. Think about it. We get the history and the example in the Old Testament. We get the prophets and the preaching. We get the Psalms and the Proverbs. We get the teaching and instruction in righteousness, which we get from the Old Testament through the Jewish people. We get that. We're the beneficiaries of it. All that fatness and goodness and spiritual nutrient comes to us. Verse 19, wilt thou then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, yeah, that's pretty good, you know. God chopped out these unbelieving Jews so I could get a spot in there. Well, that's pretty good for me, isn't it? And Paul says, well, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, he spare not you also. So he says to the Gentiles, yes, you've been grafted into the spiritual blessings of Israel, but don't get too cocky about it, because if God chopped out unbelieving Israel, be careful he doesn't chop out unbelieving Gentiles too. For if God, verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, he spare not thee also.
Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. Yeah. And in verse 23, he says, and they also, if they abide not in unbelief, if they come in faith, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. These are the messianic Jews. These are the ones who abide in faith now, and God brings them into the church. For if thou wert cut out of an olive tree which is wild by nature, you're grafted in. God's able to do that with them too. So, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. There it is. I know you've been waiting for it to come up, right? The word mystery? Yeah. Normally it's a start. Here it is. For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, here's an interesting thing for you to consider, and maybe you haven't considered it. People sort of think of the church as sort of a bit open-ended. Well, I'll let you in on something. Think about it. When did the church start? Well, it started at Pentecost. There were saved people before then, but they were not part of the church. Does the church have an end? Does it stop? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he takes his bride to be with him, the number of people in the church at that time, that's it. There's nobody else added to the church. There will be people saved, absolutely. No doubt about that, guaranteed by the grace and the power of God. But they will not be part of the church. In the same way as the Old Testament saints, saved, but not part of the church. You and I, as the church, are a discrete unit of people. I think people, we don't teach this sort of stuff to understand it. And there is some who teach it, I'm not too sure that they actually might not be correct. Do you want to know when the rapture of the church will occur? And they said, and this person was talking about it, and he says, the moment the last person of the church is saved. Done. Because then the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. No reason to wait any longer. Time to collect them all and bring them home. I think of it. Just dwell on that for a moment. That God is just waiting till the last person that makes up the church is saved in order to bring us all into heaven. Wow. So what then will be happening to Israel then? Verse 26. So when the fullness of the Gentiles is coming, in verse 26 we find, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Interesting. That's from Deuteronomy 30 verse 3. I hadn't even got into the promised land, and God was promising that I will bring a deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. What's he talking about there? That is Jeremiah 30, verse 31. Sorry, Jeremiah 31, 31. All right, it's an easy one to remember. Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, even though I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is the promise of God to the nation of Israel, that there will come a time when he will make a new covenant with them, and they will, every one of them, know him. Now, just remember what we said, that there are those people who say, well, Israel's been cast off, Israel's not important, the church takes over Israel, there's no future for the nation of Israel. I wonder if they've ever read this. For thus saith the Lord, this is verse 35 in Jeremiah 31. For thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. When the sun stops shining, then God will say, okay, Israel, you're not a nation before me anymore. It's interesting. There's two things he says there too. The moon, the ordinances of the moon, and then he throws in the movement of the sea. When the tides stop coming because the moon's not there anymore, then God will cast away Israel. How on earth the people who say Israel is not a part of God's program can read those words and still believe that God doesn't have a plan for Israel? I do not understand. I do not know. So, don't think then that God is finished with Israel. But here's this is the great bit. He says, as concerning the gospel in verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. He said, okay, guys, I understand. You've got opposition from Jewish people to the gospel. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Don't forget, all those people in the Old Testament who by the election and calling of God were saved, they're beloved. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not an Indian giver. God doesn't take it back. Now here's the really, the great thing here. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believe, that they through your mercy might obtain mercy. Paul's going, listen, guys, just remember what God's done. God has said, Gentiles, you're guilty because you don't have the law. Jews, you're guilty because you broke the law. Why? Because in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. isn't. And he goes into this thing where he says the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Basically what he's saying, isn't God so smart? God is so clever that he concluded the Gentiles to be guilty because they didn't have the law, and concluded the Jew to be guilty because they broke the law. Why? So that he could have mercy on both. Isn't that good? Isn't that just wonderful? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? So, what do we see now? We see that Israel is blinded temporarily. Temporarily. You know? It's going to be taken away. When? When will Israel's blindness be taken away? Well, we know. Right? We know when it will be. Look in the book of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn." You look over in the next chapter, and it says, "And I will bring the third part," verse 8, the next chapter, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I shall say, this is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." When is this going to happen? It's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and then they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for their only son, in bitterness, and they shall look up and say, "That is my God," and he will say, "You are my people." In conclusion, understand this. Most, but not all, of the nation of Israel is willfully blind to the truth of Christ. But one day they will see. And God is using the time left, that time while they are blinded, to call out a people for himself called the church. And when it is completed, he will redeem his people, he will call home his church, and he will give light to the eyes of the Jewish people, and they shall be redeemed. God's given you a special little place and time now where you can be part of the redeemed. But remember, we went right back at the start. Right at the start of this message, we said God established that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now this is your chance to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. God has got a time, but the time will come to an end. God has got a people, but the people will one day be gathered. God has got a program, but one day that program will finish.
be part of it today. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved while you can. We said, remember, a mystery is something that God had hidden and now has revealed. So when is this all going to happen? Well, that is still a mystery. The time when this will happen is that last final mystery, which God has set in plan and He knows, but no one else does. It's still a mystery, and one day it will be revealed. Will you be ready for the revealing of the mystery? I hope so. I am. I'm ready. I can't wait for the mystery to be revealed. But in the meantime, we've got work to do. We've got a job to do that was given to us by the Lord. And if you're not saved today, in the time before the mystery is revealed, be saved. Turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you.